When we initially began this trek through the book of Exodus, noticing this relationship being established between God and His people, that God is revealing Himself page after page as we read the story to His people in all kinds of ways, through signs and wonders, making clear His sovereign majesty and power, His holiness, putting His awesome glory on display, making clear that He's a righteous God while extending a hand of compassion towards His people. It's no wonder that it's oftentimes referred to as the gospel of the Old Testament, because it's such a clear picture of God setting His people free and gathering them into Himself for the purpose of worship, both now and forever. We mentioned there in the first time that we looked at the book, in the introduction to the book, that the story of the Exodus holds significant hope for the entirety of the human race, mainly because it offers every captive the hope of freedom. And not just spiritually speaking. If you remember, I pointed out that in the mid-1800s, the African-American slaves would often sing, when Israel was in Egypt's land, "Let my people go, oppressed so hard they could not stand. Let my people go," or the refrain that you're more familiar with, "Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt land, tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. Thus spoke the Lord, bold Moses said, let my people go. If not, I'll smite your firstborn dead. Let my people go. No more bondage shall they toil. Let my people go. Let them come out with Egypt's spoil. Let my people go. Go down Moses way down in Egypt land. Tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. In the late 18th century, a group of settlers, originally from Africa, who had been settled one way or another in North America, the ones in the United States, for slavery, some in Canada with other work, made their way back to Africa, West Africa, Sierra Leone. And as their ship lands there on the shore, the band of settlers that had been influenced by the gospel, and the majority of them were professing believers, as they marched ashore upon their arrival, the song on their lips was the one that we've just sung together. Awake and sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Wake every heart and every tongue to praise the Savior's name. Sing on your heavenly way, your ransomed sinners, sing, sing, rejoicing every day in Christ, the eternal King. And rightly so. They had been released from captivity. They had crossed the sea and were entering their promised land. They were praising God for their deliverance, seeing clearly the opportunity for them to praise Him not only for their physical rescue, but realizing that He had rescued them spiritually as well. And now they had the privilege of setting up this new colony, which would eventually become a sending hub of missionaries. They were acknowledging God freeing them from their slavery and allowing them to serve God in this new land. And so as a result, they were singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, which doesn't necessarily come here from Exodus chapter 15, which is just the song of Moses. But it actually comes from something that the Apostle John witnessed in Revelation chapter 15. This revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. John records this for us. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, and something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So the connections that we've made thus far, and the connections that I will continue to make between the Exodus of old that we're reading about on the pages of the Old Testament and our redemption in Christ as the New Testament church, those connections were made by the Apostle John, who wrote inspired by the Holy Spirit of God himself. So we're clearly not pressing the issue further than God intends when we say that the original Exodus is merely a foreshadow of what was to come through the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, when it comes to Exodus chapter 15, there are numerous scholars who have gone to great efforts to suggest that Exodus chapter 15 is completely out of place, that someone went back years later and added it in, arguing that it interrupts the narrative altogether, that it adds nothing to the overall plot. Many of them would go so far as to say Moses didn't even write it. Now, we could go to great lengths this morning to debunk that argument grammatically, because looking at the grammar in the original, the spelling matches Moses' style. The verb tense matches Moses' style. But we can go a bit further than mere grammar in our attempt to debunk these ridiculous claims that it's out of place and adds nothing to the plot. We can argue not from grammar, but from experience, from spiritual experience. Considering Exodus 14, the death of the firstborn, the flight from Egypt, the passage through the sea and all that happened there. This song from Moses and the Israelites is not only appropriate, we ought to see it as mandatory. How could they not sing a song praising God for their deliverance? In one sense, I'm guessing that many of us in here have experienced the application of this morning's sermon before the sermon itself. I'm guessing with the richness of the lyrics of the songs that we've sang and the truths that they contain and the reality of them being true in our lives, that you too have felt exactly what Moses and the Israelites felt. That you could not help but praise the Lord in song, overjoyed that he has rescued you from your own spiritual Egypt, and that you have walked through on dry land, not having to even trudge through the muddy waters. But you've walked through dry shod, as the old King's English says it. It's likely that in our reading moments ago, when we read right through from chapter 14 to chapter 15, it did not seem one bit odd for us for there to be a song placed. The first song ever recorded, actually. Stuck right in the middle of this divine drama. Why does it not seem odd to us? Because we've experienced, like I said, the desire to praise God in song as a result of the great things that he's done in us and for us. He deserves to be praised. When God spoke the world into existence, Job tells us that the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, I mentioned that the song of Moses was the first song recorded. It definitely wasn't the first song that had been sung, but it was the first one that was recorded for us. And the same is true throughout the scriptures. Judges chapter 5. Deborah and Barak fighting against Jabin and Sisera. Do you remember the story there? Sisera goes into the tent, assumes that he's going to be hidden, crawls underneath the rug, tells her to go and watch. She takes a tent peg and drives it through his temple. And as a result of the victory that is granted to God's people, Deborah and Barak, Judges chapter 5, they sing for joy, saying, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, When you march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked. The heavens also dripped. Even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And not just in the days of the judges, but when David was delivered from Saul and the Philistines, he sings to the Lord, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." 2 Samuel 22, recorded again in the Psalms. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." You guys have the tunes of these songs running through your heads even now. So many of them we sing and have grown up singing. Isaiah 51, God's people are released from exile. They're headed home. "So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion." Or a more familiar instance, when God sent his son into the world, the angels show up singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And not just the angels. When Mary finds out that she's with child, the Magnificat, she's there singing. Zechariah, the same. Simeon, when Christ comes into the temple, is praising God. "I've seen the salvation of Israel. He's a light to the Gentiles. I've seen it with my own eyes," the old man said that day in the temple. Back to Exodus chapter 15. Even the psalmist was convinced that Exodus chapter 15 was a musical piece. In Psalm 106, the summary of what we've read this morning, "He saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. They believed his words. They sang his praise." This historical narrative that we have in the scriptures outlining our redemption, particularly in the Exodus that we call the divine drama because God's the major player in it, can also be deemed not just a drama, but a divine musical because of the response of God's people to the work that he's accomplished on their behalf. And in the very end, it will be the same. We mentioned in Revelation 15 when the apostle John sees the vision there of them singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And it's the same in Revelation chapter 4 with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They are singing, praising Christ who sits on the throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And that's the four living creatures saying that. And then the 24 elders chime in, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." For all of eternity, Christ will be sitting on the throne being praised because he spoke the world into existence. And not only that, but you go one chapter further, and you see Christ, again, seated on the throne, being praised, not because he spoke the world into existence, but because he willingly gave himself to come to earth. "Worthy are you," they are singing around the throne, "even now, to take the book, Jesus, and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb," they are saying in the refrain, "that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." The song that we find in Exodus chapter 15 is not just appropriate, it's mandatory. Why? Because of the rescue that God's people have just experienced. God, seeing them in their distress, said, "I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land into a spacious land. But there were enemies in the way. And Pharaoh didn't listen. And so God said, I'll lay my hand on Egypt and I'll bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, and I'll do it by means of great judgments. And he did so through the plagues, the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the lice, the flies, the disease, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness. And then one more plague that he brought on Pharaoh in Egypt. About midnight, God said, I'm going into the midst of Egypt and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt will die. And they did. From the greatest to the least, even among the livestock. In every home where there had not been a lamb sacrificed and blood put on the doorposts and the lintel. God then commanded them to remember it year after year by the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover meal and consecration of their firstborn upon their arrival in Canaan. And when this happened, immediately at midnight, they're stirring around. The Israelites are waiting to hear, and they hear the cry in the midst of this dark night in Egypt. Imagine how miserable the wailing must have been when in every home the firstborn is dead. The Egyptians get so worried and they're so concerned that they are chasing now the Israelites out, just as God had said would happen. But God doesn't leave them to themselves, but he comes, he draws near to his people, providing guidance and protection. Specifically, chapter 13, verse 21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. As the Israelites were preparing to tread an unknown path across a wide and desolate desert with no map to guide them, no friend to counsel them, God draws near and he manifests himself in a remarkable way, an obvious way. No one would argue that a huge cloud hanging over their head in the daytime is not obvious, or a massive pillar of fire in the night doesn't stand out. It's amazing here. God doesn't send the natives who are living in the desert to direct him along the way. He didn't write directions out and offer them a map with an X in order for them to try to find their way through the desert. He didn't speak only to their leader and demand that they all do whatever Moses said because he had the directions. He stoops, condescends, and becomes their guide in a clear, visible, unmistakable way. And he never withdraws his presence. He moves, they move. He stops, they pause. And we should follow him in the same manner. He hasn't left us to ourselves. He hasn't merely left us to follow the directions of mere men. But he's come down, condescending initially in the person of his Son, and then upon his ascension, after promising to send the Holy Spirit, another comforter, he did. Not only doing that, but guaranteeing that it was to our advantage that he do that. And he did. And we have experienced the reality of that. We have as clear a guide as those Israelites in the wilderness, in the scriptures, and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We should follow in the same manner. When he moves, we move. When he stops, we halt. By faith, gazing at Christ, walking with him, the ever leading, never leaving God-man, God who became flesh and dwelt among us, his Spirit among us, within us, around us, before us, behind us, to our right and to our left. But the interesting point in this story, this faithful pillar, this faithful God leading his people has led them, it appears, right into the jaws of destruction. He stops right when the mountains are before them, mountains that are impossible to pass, with the deep blue sea, Red Sea actually, but you understand what I mean, on their left, the desert on their right that is inhospitable and impossible to live in, and the fierce enemy arriving from behind. And God stops and holds his people up there, orchestrating everything according to his sovereign will. And Pharaoh by this time is in hot pursuit. The people look back. They see Pharaoh coming. They realize there's no hope to the right, to the left, or before. And they're frightened. This is right where we begin our reading in chapter 14, verse 10. They realize there's nowhere to turn. And the Egyptians were gaining fast. They complain to Moses. Moses says, shh, watch. Be quiet, be silent, and watch as God rolls up his sleeves, as it were, and fights for you. And he did. God fought for his people that day. To the extent that Pharaoh's entire army, not one of them was left. Not one remained. There wasn't one so close to the shore that when the floodwaters came back in, he was able to quickly make it to the shore and crawl back up, either on the wilderness side or on Egypt's side. Not one of them remained. And not one enemy of God's will ever last. They will be destroyed. Even you, if you're an enemy, if you have not come to Christ, you too will be destroyed. There's no wading around in these shallow waters. They are floodwaters of his wrath, and they will overtake you. Not one of them remained. But the sons of Israel, they walked on dry land through the sea. God saved Israel that day from her enemies. And they saw it happen. Moses told them, watch. And they saw on the other side their enemies dead on the seashore. And as a result, the people feared God. They believed in him and in his servant Moses. With this kind of remarkable rescue, how could they not sing? They had never experienced anything like this, nor would they ever again in their lives. What they could previously only perceive by faith, they've now seen with their own eyes. Their deepest longings for freedom for 400 plus years are now realized before their very eyes. It's no surprise that they burst forth in song, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. What's amazing is the content of this song is simply two things: who God is and what he's done. I mean, that's what's lined out. They're praising God for who he is and what he's done for his people. I want to walk through the song just pointing out a few of the attributes that are mentioned. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The Lord is eternal, self-sufficient, Yahweh. This is the name I am who I am that he had given to Moses and his people earlier in the book. Your right hand, verse 6, is majestic in power. God is omnipotent, and his people are realizing that he has stretched forth and flexed his muscles on behalf of his people, rescuing them from Egypt and Pharaoh. Continuing on with verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. God is eternal. He's omnipotent. And he's a God of wrath. You shatter. You overthrow. You consume. In the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger and it consumes them. They're praising God that he's a God of justice. They will go on momentarily and praise him, saying, who is like you, majestic in holiness, and his holiness demands justice. And Moses and the Israelites realize it that day, and they praise him for it. Note how God deals with the enemy. Pharaoh and the Egyptians have said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. I will have my desire gratified against them. I'll draw out my sword. I will destroy them. All of these empty promises. Pharaoh, swollen in pride. I will have all of my good pleasure, he thought. Notice God's response. Verse 10. You blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. I will, I will, I will. And we might even say it. You can imagine the picture here. The Red Sea is there. We've been told that God has breathed on it, blowing the path dry. So he's blown all night. What does he have to do for the floodwaters to come? Just inhale. And all of Pharaoh, 600 chariots, the choicest servants, are drowned in the flood of God's wrath. He breathed, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead. Who is like you? They continue among the gods. He is supreme. Pharaoh thought himself to be a god. He was proven to be nothing more than animated dust like you and me. Who is like you among the gods, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. In loving kindness, you've led your redeemed. He's a God who is a covenant-keeping God towards his people. John Newton, who knew something of salvation, not only from the captivity of slavery as a former slave trader himself. We sang his famous hymn already, Amazing Grace. Writes this, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. There's a transition here happening in the song. They have been praising God for what he's done in the past, but here they're putting hope in him. Believing that he will be faithful, verse 14, you will bring them and plant them. That's verse 17, 14, beginning in verse 14, list out all of the enemies that they're going to face as they make the trek across the wilderness and even enter into the land of the Canaanites. And they have confidence that because of who God is, they're already shaking in their boots. They're as good as dead if they stand in the way of Yahweh. This God who is eternal and all-powerful, just and supreme and holy and loving and faithful in the days of Moses. Is this not the type of God that we need in our day? A God who's always with us, who has the power to save us, who alone can triumph over the sin in us, who will see that justice prevails in the end, who loves us to the point of making us his family. The God of Moses is everything we could ever need, more than we could ask or imagine even. The God of Moses is the God of our salvation if we belong to him, and he remains a God who acts on behalf of those who fear him. The theme of this wonderful song of Moses is God and what he's done. And with this kind of model, the first recorded song ever, it is hard to imagine how we as a culture have gotten so far from this simple method of singing songs about who he is and what he's done. I might add that where we miss the mark isn't so much in the songs, but in the preface to the song. Where we as a culture are missing this mark is not Exodus chapter 15, but Exodus chapter 14. We're missing it in our understanding of the gospel. We've turned it on its head, believing that it's all about us. And so as a result, the songs that we sing make clear what we think about him and our rescue. It's the rescue that's botched all across our land. Because we flipped the gospel on its head and our songs have ended up being about us and how we feel. But we have a wonderful pattern here. Looking and seeing what God has done. Living experientially in the grace that he's given to us and responding appropriately. I mean, do you not find that that's true? When you consider what he's done, that God, the triune God in eternity past, had no needs whatsoever, yet out of love for himself and a desire to show forth his glory to millions, created the earth. He spoke it into existence, and out of nothing, he created. And he filled the earth. And he created us as men and women to worship him and live for him. And he created us righteous with every ability, everything that we needed to stand in that righteousness. But we fell in selfishness and desire to follow after our own will rather than his. And we sinned. In Adam, we all sinned and fell. So we're no longer able to have that communion and fellowship with God. But God didn't just wipe us off the face of the earth at that point, which is what we would be tempted to do. But he had covenanted together with his son to send his son to be a sacrifice. He went completely out of his way to make a way for us to come back into right standing with him. And not just what we had before in Adam, but even more so. Adam was sufficient to stand in righteousness before God, but he was free to fall when he sinned. It's not so with us. We are not sufficient to stand until we are converted, and then we're never free to fall. We're guaranteed to stand forever. Because God has chosen to give us new hearts. We've been redeemed. We have better privileges than Adam, who walked in the cool of the day with God in the Garden of Eden. There's no reason that we shouldn't take advantage of that. God went out of his way sending his son, who was found in the likeness of man, was obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might be exalted as sons of God. He knew what our real problem was. And so he sent his son to keep the law that we couldn't keep, to die the death that we couldn't die, as the perfect sacrifice that was required for our sins. And upon his ascension, after dying, being buried and carrying our sins far away, he ascended and rose on high. And he sent forth his spirit. And when that spirit comes now into your life and mine, it changes our heart, the source of who we are. That's our real problem. Our problem is not just the things that we do. That pales in comparison to who we are. So God sends forth his spirit, which was promised in the Old Testament. The new covenant would come and the heart of stone would be removed and the heart of flesh would be placed within us from Ezekiel. And we would walk in his ways. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both alluding to this, bringing about a heart change from a heart that was resistant to God to a heart that is now receptive to him, guaranteeing that we will exercise faith and repentance all the days of our life and we will follow him. And because his wrath toward us that we deserved has been quenched through the work of his son, we now have fellowship with him. We walk across like the sons of Israel on dry land because Christ himself was drowned in his father's wrath. We deserve to be lying there with those Egyptians on the seashore as enemies of God. But he made a way in his son that we might walk across dry shod. Christ absorbing all of God's wrath, all of the guilt and the shame and the condemnation was poured out on him so that we might live as his sons and daughters forever. Thanks be to God who raised Christ from the dead so that we too will be raised after our physical death. He has rescued us. It's not only appropriate for us to sing, but we should find it as mandatory as Moses and the Israelites did. In light of God changing our hearts, how can we not sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, praising God for who he is and what he's done? Which begs the question that everyone should ask themselves. Can you sing this song? Is it true for you? Have you walked through? Are you still wandering around in Egypt, wondering how to get across this Red Sea? Assuming that you somehow can live in the desert on your right. or that you'll find a way to pedal across the sea on your left, or the impassable mountains are passable for you, or that you're just going to wade around in the shallow waters. Don't tarry there. Look to Christ and be saved. Race across with rapidity on dry land. The way is open in Him. Make haste. Tarry not. Look to Christ and be saved. As we prepare to close in song, a fitting song for those who can sing with all their hearts, I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. Free from sin and self and Satan and the world. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save, His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave. I will praise my dear Redeemer, His triumphant power I tell, how the victory He giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and His heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with Him to be. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. Let's pray before we stand and sing together.